Let's open with prayer, and then we'll dive into our passage for this week. Heavenly Father, we just want to come before you on this beautiful sunny day and just thank you for who you are, for being the God who comes and meets us in our brokenness and before we've got it all figured out. Lord, it says in Scripture that while we were still sinners, you came for us, that while we didn't have it figured out, while we were still messed up, while we were still doing things that we know hurt us and others, you saw us, loved us enough to come to be with us, to give yourself for us so that each and every day we can be washed clean and step out into a new life. Lord, may we be the kinds of people who take that seriously, take the weight of the sin that we had washed away, not out of a place of shame or guilt, but out of an understanding that we have a chance to take a fresh new step. God, each of us come into the service this morning with a story as well. Some of us come in with heavy hearts because these last couple weeks have been filled with pain or brokenness or disillusionment or depression or whatever it may be. Lord, we know that those things are hard and they can weigh us down. And so, Lord, we pray that if there are those sitting in this congregation this morning feeling that your presence, your spirit meets them in a big and powerful way in that space. Lord, for others of us, we come in with hearts full. Lord, we pray that we don't just experience your presence in the bad time. We pray for that, but also that we can feel you rejoicing with us, that all of creation was given to humanity to enjoy and for us to redirect our eyes back to you. May those of us who come in rejoicing feel you rejoicing with us, that we can be encouraged to continue to spread your kingdom influence around this world. And all of us, as we come in this today, as we look through Scripture, may we hear the words that you have to speak to each of us. May it be personal. May it sink deeply into our hearts and motivate us to love each other because you first loved us. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. It's good to be back. Some of you know, my family and I got to take a vacation over the last week and a half, and we got to spend some time in South Carolina and in Tennessee. And experienced the beauty of the ocean and then the beauty of the Smoky Mountains. It was fantastic in so many ways. It was really refreshing, so thank you for giving us time for that. There's nothing like sitting on a mountain lake for me. It's just one of those places that always takes my breath away. If you haven't just been out in nature in a while, it's easy, at least this is my experience, it's easy to forget what that does to you, to just be out in a space. We're at a YMCA camp, and I can't remember the last time I didn't have cell service at all, right? You know what I mean? Like, there wasn't cell service, nothing. You puck out your phone, no bars, says SOS, right? And so to be in a place that remote and just take in the beauty of the created world is a spiritual experience, and there's something about it that's just amazing. And so it's got me revitalized a little bit. If you haven't been out in nature in a while, do it. It's great. And then come back, and Wi-Fi is not bad either. So, right, you got both of those things. So,
I was
there. We go. Thank you, Dalton. All right, today we are going to be in Matthew 3. So, some of you had already had to open to Exodus because we've been in Exodus for a long time. That's true, just not today entirely. So, we're going to be in Matthew. We'll be in Matthew 3. See, we're nearing the end of our Exodus series, which some of you might be happy about. I actually know a few of you are. It's been a long series. I get that. Others of you might be disappointed. We've seen a lot of different things in the midst of that. But whichever camp you fall into, the impact of the book of Exodus doesn't end in the final chapter of Exodus, not even close. Well, actually, the more you study Scripture, the more you realize the story that we've been looking at through Exodus permeates so many different parts of the Scripture, and we'll see a part of that today, particularly in the book of Matthew. So if you're not familiar with the book of Matthew, we studied it here 3 years ago, but if you're not familiar with the book of Matthew, it's part of what are called the Gospels. The first four books of the New Testament, each of those books telling the story of Jesus. And each of those four books tells the story of Jesus a little differently, on purpose, right? Because they each are trying to show us a different aspect of who Jesus is. So, for instance, Mark, if you were to read the book of Mark, it's also a gospel, and it's trying to show the kingship, the power of Jesus. You'll see more miracles per word in the book of Mark than you do in the other gospels, because it's trying to show us all the power and strength and might, the kingship of Jesus. Luke is the most historical account. Luke is a doctor who interviews all of the apostles, and he tells their story. He's Greek. He writes it in a very Greek way. He writes it in a very historical way. He's trying to communicate those things. The book of John is the strangest because the book of John is trying to show the dual nature of Jesus, the divinity of God, of Jesus, along with the personhood of Jesus, in particular, fighting a group of people known as the Gnostics, who believed that those two things couldn't exist at once. And so that's why, you know, John's stories sometimes are a little stranger. His Christmas story is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word becomes flesh. It's a little different that way. Matthew, on the other hand, is written to show that Jesus is the completion of the Old Testament. If you were to, when you read through the book of Matthew, you see more Old Testament references in Matthew than any other place in the Gospels. Because Matthew is trying to show that God has had this plan, he's had this the direction of the for humanity from the very beginning, and that Jesus is the culmination of all the promises given to Israel in places like what we've seen in Exodus. The covenant made with Moses, the covenant made with Abraham, all of those things are pointing towards Jesus. And Matthew goes out of his way to help us see that. And so we'll take a look at some of that again this morning as well. One of the things that the book of Matthew does, and does it in a really explicit way, is from the very beginning, it makes parallel comparisons between Moses, who we've spent a lot of time looking at in the book of Exodus, obviously, and Jesus. It shows how the two of them are very, very similar in a lot of ways. It draws a tight comparison between the two of them. For example, we saw at the beginning of Exodus that Moses was born at a time in which the king, or the Pharaoh in this case, wanted to kill all the little boys in Egypt, the Hebrew ones at least, right? And so Moses' mom needs to hide him in a basket to keep him from being killed. Right at the beginning of Matthew, he draws a similar comparison, right? If you're familiar with the Christmas story, Matthew points it out in that space too. He says, Matthew 2, what do we see? We see King Herod make a decree to do what? To kill all the little boys in Bethlehem in this case, right? Moses is born into a place and a time in which the king wants to destroy the Hebrew little boys in their camp, and Jesus is born into a time when King Herod wants to do the same in Bethlehem. Matthew makes that comparison really clear. But it doesn't end there. Herod makes that decree to kill the little babies in Bethlehem, and actually Mary and Joseph need to flee to Egypt, interestingly enough. But then we look at the story, so then from there, Moses leads the people out of Egypt to the promised land. Eventually, in Jesus' story, they leave Egypt back to the promised land as well, again, drawing those connections close. Moses leads the 12 tribes of Israel. How many disciples does Jesus pick? 12, right? Again, drawing those comparisons really close. All the way through to Matthew 3, we see in the book of Exodus that God leads the people to the Red Sea and then splits the Red Sea in the story of Moses and Israel, showing the world and the Israelites that he is more powerful than the Egyptians. Which brings us to the story today. Because the story we're going to look at today is both the baptism and then the temptation of Jesus. So in the story of Moses, we saw God lead his people to the Red Sea and then part the Red Sea. And then in the story of Jesus' baptism, it says this, Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and who I am well pleased." This brings us to a place in the scriptures where we're finally getting to this, we're once again drawing the connection between Moses and Jesus, where Moses had the Red Sea split to show the world that Israel is cared for, protected, and empowered by God. Now, in this story, clearly we don't have the water split, but we have heaven itself split open. Same word used for both of them. So that God can show Jesus, the world who Jesus is, that he's with Jesus, that he loves Jesus, and that his power will be upon Jesus. The story of Jesus' baptism is actually a really, really significant one for many of us in our faith lives, especially if we're going to mirror our lives after Jesus. Because at some point in each of our lives, we wrestle with three major questions. Question one, who am I? How did God make me? What are the things about me that are important? Who am I? Question number two, where do I belong? And question number three, what do I have to do to be accepted and loved? At some point in all of our lives, we're going to ask those three questions. Who am I? Where do I belong? And what do I have to do to be accepted and loved? My guess is that each of us at some point in our lives have wrestled with those things to try to find out what our identity is or try to find out where do I fit in this world that I found myself in or struggling to figure out if I understand those two things, what do I have to do to be accepted and loved? The reason we bring up those three questions is because they are all present and actually answered in the story of Jesus' baptism. In Jesus' baptism, God answers all three of those questions for Jesus. We saw it in the passage we looked at. Question number one for Jesus, who am I? Well, he says, this is my son, right? It's not just a title, it's a component of his identity. God is declaring to the world that Jesus is his son. So Jesus knows that already, but it helps us to understand that too. When we're asking the question of who am I, it would be great to have an answer that clear. In this case, Jesus is asking, who am I? And God is declaring, this is my son. Question number two, where do I belong? Whom I love, it says. Where do I belong? Jesus is loved by God. God is committed to self-sacrificial action for the sake of his son. His place is in God's family, and it's permanent, not conditional. The declaration here is that God is saying that where do you belong? You belong with me. You're part of my family. You're part of my community, and nothing changes that. It's a permanent place that Jesus gets to be in. And then finally, what do I have to do to be accepted? Whom I love and with whom I'm well pleased. Jesus doesn't have to do anything more to make God happy or prove his worth. God already considers him worthy. We see all three of those things right here in this baptism. But those are questions we ask ourselves too. And our answers to those questions help us shape the way that we see God and are foundational to our faith life. If we're wrestling with those questions, who am I, where do I belong, and what do I have to do to be accepted or loved, the answers that you give to those questions will shape everything else that you do in your faith life. And they're not easy always to answer. It brings us to a place of asking ourselves, what do we need to do to know our identity in God, to have the assurance that we're part of his family, or to make him happy in one way or another? These are incredibly difficult questions to answer for us because we interact with the world differently, and also we find ourselves in a place in which we have other stories playing in our heads that confuse us often, which I actually think is where the next story in this sequence is going. Because right after Jesus is baptized, it says that he goes out into the wilderness, and when he goes out into the wilderness, he's then tempted by Satan three different times, making him question the three things that God has just declared in his baptism. God has declared, who am I? You are my son, who has a space in my family, and there's nothing else you have to do to assure that. Immediately, when Jesus goes out into the wilderness, the devil starts questioning those things. Let's actually take a look at that more closely. It says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, what did we just see in the baptism? That God has declared, you are, this is my son. His identity should have been certain, unquestionable. God has just made that declaration. The first thing the devil says to Jesus is, yeah, maybe. Right? I see, think for many of us, that often happens to us too. Perhaps it comes off of a baptism story. You go through your baptism experience declaring yourself to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you are also part of God's family. But immediately, we have that little voice in our head that goes, yeah, maybe, right? That makes us begin to doubt the declaration that we just meant and what it means for us. Jesus literally has an experience in which the sky opens and God himself says, this is my son, a declaration that obviously can't be argued. And what does the devil do immediately? If you are the Son of God, are you really? It's a huge component of this temptation. And he goes on to say, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Devil begins by immediately calling into question the very first question. Who am I to Jesus? Who are you? I know God just declared you the Son of God, but I don't know. Can you really trust that? Or is God holding out on you? If you are who God says, if your identity truly is what you think it is, then prove it, the devil says. Turn these stones into bread. The question of can you really trust God's declaration is at the heart of what's going on here. It's actually at the heart of much of what we've seen throughout the book of Exodus as well. We walked with Israel as they wandered through the book of Exodus, as they wandered through the wilderness, and time and time and time again, God had said, this is the way things will be. I'll give you manna in the morning. And the question you had to ask every day is, can I trust that? Because if he doesn't, I don't have food. Or God will say, I'll make sure that you have the water you need. And we have saw with some of the grumblings that they didn't always trust that either. Over and over and over again throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen Israel and Moses himself wrestle with this same question. Can you actually trust what God has told you? We see it here in the story of Jesus' temptation as well. See, the first temptation here isn't a coincidence. Turn stone to bread. Be self-sufficient. What the devil is tempting Jesus to do is to not trust God. Do you trust that God will get you what you need? Do you trust in your identity? He's saying, if you do, then turn the stone to bread. In other words, do something so that you don't need to trust God anymore. It's both calling into question the truth that Jesus has just heard and tempting him to do something so that he doesn't need to trust God any longer. What the devil is suggesting to Jesus is that God cannot be trusted. So take the control back for yourself, because you know if you don't eat, you'll die. And so Jesus answers. He says, it is written, people do not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Interestingly, also from the book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses, drawing us another connection there. See, Jesus realized what the devil was trying to do, and he lets him know that he trusts God in this. He trusts that the declaration of his identity given to him at his baptism is true. He trusts that even though he's in a hard space right now because he's been fasting in the desert and he is hungry, that God will provide for him what he needs. He trusts that he doesn't need to overcome that and circumvent his trust of God by using the power that he's been given by God to do something that God didn't want from him, turning stones to bread. Is God trustworthy? Jesus says, yes. Continuing on, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. See, we see it again. If you are the Son of God, again, calling into that identity that was declared at his baptism into question. Are you really God's son? Does God really love you? Don't you think you need to do something spectacular to prove that he does? Is what the devil is doing here. Right? See, the temptation is a task to be spectacular. Not just to be self-reliant like the first one, but to be self-centered. See, what he's saying is go stand on top of the temple. He knows that by the temple in Jerusalem, there's going to be a whole bunch of people there. And so on the one hand, does God really love you? This will prove that he does, because he's going to send his angels to scoop you up. And then you'll know for sure that God really loves you no matter what. And I got to admit, that would help make you feel that way. But the devil is again sneaky, just like it was with the bread. He's saying, turn this, you have a need for food, so use your power to turn this stone to bread so you don't have to trust God. On the first, he's asking, can you really trust God? Can you really trust his identity? And also, why don't you do something to make it so you don't have to? Both of those things exist at the same time. The same thing is happening here. Does God really love you like he said he did? I know he said it in your baptism, but does he really? Let's make him prove it. Let's do something spectacular so we know it for sure. Oh, and, you know, you have this whole mission that you're going to go on soon in which you're going to try to help other people follow you as well. It'll do that too, right? Because if you stand on top of the temple and you jump off and angels scoop you up in one of the busiest places of Jerusalem, I think people will notice, right? That's part of what's going on here. It's part of what the devil is saying is this is a way that you can prove to a lot of people all at once that you are something special, that God will interact with you in a special way that he doesn't with most people. Jump off, have angels scoop you, have the world see it, and then your mission becomes easier. Don't worry about having to serve God in the way the path that heals. There's an easier one, and you know it. Become self-centered. See, Jesus responds this way. Jesus then answered him, "It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." See, Jesus doesn't have to be the center of attention because God is the center of his attention and he knows that he is who God says he is. Jesus is trusting that the answer to those first two questions is true. This is my son whom I love, the person that's part of my family that I want to care for. And so he trusts that God will lead him down the path that's appropriate in the midst of that. So he doesn't need to go and do the big flashy thing by jumping off the top of the temple because then he circumvents what God is trying to do for his own ease and self-centeredness. And so he rejects it. Final temptation. This is again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. His last temptation is about power and control. What the devil is tempting Jesus with is he's saying, you don't have to actually be vulnerable. Jesus knows the path that he's going to set out on. He knows it's going to be painful. He knows that people will reject him, right, which breaks his heart, we know. That he's going to teach people. He's going to try to lead people to who God is, and some are going to walk away. He knows he's going to be challenged and argued with and ridiculed. And ultimately, he knows that he's walking towards a very painful death. And what the devil's offering Jesus, he's saying, you could skip all that. You don't have to be vulnerable. You don't have to go through the pain. You don't have to go through the path that God's leading you on because all you had to do, you just got to bow to me. Why do you have to take on all of this for everyone else? It's the temptation of self-importance. Think more about you than you do about anybody else. And again, Jesus refuses to take the bait. "I know who I am," Jesus says. "I know that I'm the Son of God. I refuse to worship myself in this case. I humble myself and worship God because I'm God's son and only God deserves to be worshiped." It's the temptation of self-reliance, of self-centeredness, and of self-importance in those spaces. The temptation to rely on, the devil is tempting Jesus with the temptation to rely on himself, to look to himself and to worship himself. Which I think for many of us are temptations that ring very true for us as well. How often do we do things to make sure we don't have to rely on anyone else? My guess is quite often, whether it's setting up emotional walls so we don't let people in or they don't let God in some cases. Because we know that if we do that, if we become vulnerable, if we let people into those dark spaces or vulnerable spaces or tender spaces, they might hurt us. Or in the case of God, maybe we don't let him into those spaces because we know if we did that, maybe he'd change some things up. And we just as soon take care of those on our own. We can frame that and mask that in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we call it prudence, right? Where we build, again, wealth is a gift from God, but sometimes we build up these giant nest eggs so that we don't have to depend on anyone else or God, that we have options to do whatever we feel like doing because we have the resources to do that. And so keeping us from having to rely on God with physical or emotional things. Sometimes we use the excuse, well, yeah, we're all sinners. And so we don't actually want to let God into those deep spaces because we know he'll encourage us to change things. And so we just use the protection of we're all sinners and God loves us anyway. Yeah, that's true. And maybe we need to be a little less self-reliant in that and trust God more in that particular space. I think all of us have times in our lives where we fall into the temptation of self-centeredness. I know I wrestle with that a lot. It's really easy for us to tell stories to ourselves, isn't it? To convince ourselves that the world is against us. Sometimes maybe even convince the world that God's against us. That the things that people have done create this debt that we should get back. This person has hurt me, therefore they owe me. And the only way we see that interaction then is through our own lens. They've hurt me, and until they fix it, we have this break. It's so easy for us to fall down these cycles in which the only person we're thinking about in a situation is ourselves. It creates these spaces in which all we're doing then is we're combining those two things. We have this self-reliance idea that I need to take care of me because I'm the only one I'm thinking of. It affects the way that we care for each other. It affects the way that we view much of what happens in the world because we look at it through me first. How is this going to affect me? And if there's anything else left, maybe I'll give that to someone else. The temptation that we see here is to put ourselves at the center of everything. Instead of putting God at the center of everything, which sometimes requires us then to self-sacrifice. If Jesus has jumps off the top of the temple, his job gets a whole lot easier. He has to go through a lot less pain if he does that. And yet chooses to say that God's way is better. And even though it's going to be harder and it's going to cost me more, I choose it anyway. Because it's not about me only. It's about God's will for me. See, I think often we take that second temptation. We make it be all about us and then really struggle when God asks us to step into hard places or do hard work. Which obviously then plays into this last one. Especially if we fall for the first two, the self-reliance and self-centeredness, the idea of our own self-importance gets escalated quite a bit, doesn't it? We already said we become the center of everything. We become the God of our own lives, which we've said here many, many times before, is the original temptation of Genesis 3. It's the same thing the devil has been doing from the very beginning. In Genesis 3, he says to Adam and Eve, did God really say you can't eat of this tree? No, he said, for he knows if you do eat of it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil. The temptation is that we want to be like God, to be the gods of our own lives. The same progression happens here. Take care of yourself, because God's not going to. View yourself in the most centered way, and then elevate the importance of yourself into a God-like space. Worship yourself. Become the God of your own life. It's a more subtle way than Genesis 3, but it's leading us to the same spot. You are the center of the universe. You are the one that deserves everything, and if there's any left over, you'll give it away because you're a benevolent God in this middle space. See, often we can fall for these temptations that Jesus rejects. And actually, as we look through our own lives, and as we go back to look through the book of Exodus, we realize that if you were to read Exodus and continue in through the end of the Torah, through Deuteronomy, that these three temptations faced Moses as well. In three different instances throughout the journey through the wilderness, Moses is we're not going to look at those in detail today, so you'll have to trust me with that a little bit. Three different instances, Moses is put in places where he has to answer those questions for himself. We actually looked at some of them as we were looking through the book of Exodus, the idea of his identity crisis, right? Who is Moses? That was hard for him because he spent a third of his life as an Egyptian, a third of his life as a Midianite and a third of his life as an Israel, as part of Israel. Who am I was a big question for Moses. So Moses is approached with those questions three times. And when Moses is approached with those questions, unfortunately, in each of the instances in which he could have answered correctly, similar to the way Jesus did, he does not. He fails. It's part of the reason that Moses eventually does not get to go into the land of Israel itself. But I also think that particular the fact that Moses failed in all three, and then Jesus again mirroring Moses through the beginning of the book of Matthew, doesn't, adds to the beauty of the story that we're looking at. See, Moses leads Israel out of Egypt. He's given the similar temptations to Jesus in which he's asking those three questions: who am I, where do I belong, and what do I have to do to be loved? He fails to find the right answer in each of them, where Jesus doesn't. Now, Jesus isn't leading the Israelites out of the desert like Moses, but he is leading humanity out of the desert, out of the desert of sin, out of the identity crisis that we may have. He isn't teaching us to follow God's law in the same way Moses does, but he's teaching us to live into our true identity, out of the slavery in which we rely upon ourselves, in which we think about ourselves, in which in some cases we can get dangerously close to worshiping ourselves. Where we can put ourselves in the place of being the gods of our own lives, and often when we, not often, when we do that, things in our lives go very badly. And so the question I want to ask us this morning is that we see that as Israel walked through the wilderness, they were asking those three questions and they got it wrong. We see that Jesus goes to be tempted, and we know that we get tempted in the same way, and he's forced to ask himself the question, Jesus, do you trust that the declaration God made at your baptism is actually true? And so where I want to bring us this morning is asking that a question similarly. What if what God declared about you was actually true? If you haven't been baptized, we would love to have a conversation about what that means to you. You are loved by God and all of those things, and baptism marks that moment and doesn't keep God's love from you. But what I do want to talk about is if you have been baptized, the same declaration that God makes to Jesus falls upon you through him. This idea that now you have been baptized in Jesus and then now you can hear the words that God speaks to Jesus for yourself. This is my son whom I love and I am well pleased. Son or daughter, now falls upon you. Don't believe me? Let's look at these next few passages. You can flip the next slide. Throughout Scripture, that point gets constantly reinforced. For instance, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. In other places, it says you died in baptism and then were risen in Christ. Essentially, what it is saying is that in your baptism, when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. Meaning then, the declaration that Jesus is given at his baptism, it's in a different way, more metaphorical than in Jesus' case, but God looks at you and says, this is my son or daughter, whom I loved, and whom I am well pleased. Almost immediately after that moment, we've already looked at, the devil comes to Jesus and says, really? We've also seen that's the same thing that happens to us. What if that declaration that God gave to Jesus at his baptism was also true for you? It goes on in different places in the Bible. In him we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is there. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. So in Christ Jesus, you are all the children of God through faith. Two things we recognize there. Each of them is showing us that the declaration that we saw at Jesus' baptism is true for us. And second, there's a completeness to all of those things. Each of those passages talk about something already having been done. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is currently a new creation. We have redemption already completed through his blood. Therefore, there is now no condemnation that's been done. So in Christ Jesus, you are now children of God through faith. Completion, done, finished. See, the temptation that we often have is the same one Jesus says, where the declaration is, here is my son or daughter, whom I love and whom I am well pleased. And almost immediately we begin to doubt that. But my question is, what if we didn't? You see, the temptation that we fall into hinders us in so many different ways in our faith life. Because my guess is, if you're like me, you have a hard time believing that those three things are true and that those three things are completed. I'll be a little vulnerable with you. In particular for me, the last one. So the last question is, what do I need to do to be loved? For large portions of my life, and in current, even sometimes still now, it's easy to fall into the temptation of my faith life to be right. I have to be right. In order to be loved and accepted by God, I have to be doing the right things. For example, one of the things that I often struggled with is in that particular question is around my prayer life. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Have you ever been in a space where you haven't had a particularly good day? And I don't mean like things happen to you. I mean like you know that at the end of the day you're kind of a jerk. Anybody? I mean, I've never probably done that, but yes, I have. Right? Like you get to the end of the day and you're like, man, I wasn't patient with my kids, or I snapped at my wife, or I wasn't as productive as I want to be, whatever it might be. In that space where you realize, today, there's some sin marks on me, right? Things I missed the mark on, things I didn't do the way I was supposed to. If you've ever been there and then tried to pray at night, have you ever experienced that thought, those thoughts be the first thing that come back to your head? Some of you are nodding. Where the first thing you think is, what am I doing talking to God? I'm a jerk. Right? How dare I stand here because I did this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing. I don't deserve to sit in this space right now. It happens to me all the time. In particular, if I've had a day like that, and then something at the end of the day I want to actually like ask God for, get out of here. No way. Because you have not earned that, I think to myself. Anybody else with me on that one? See a few of you, yeah, right? It happens to me all the time. You see, that's the temptation that we see here, right? Here is my son, whom I loved, and in whom I'm well pleased. Now, I understand that Jesus is perfect, and so that makes sense. But if we believe that that declaration then falls on us through Jesus, not because we earned it, but because he did, how would that change things? I would argue it would change everything in an incredibly significant way. For a good portion of my faith life, I spent trying to chase this being good enough for God thing, making sure I got enough of the things that he's asked me to do right so that I can finally feel like I've earned his love. Anyone else been with me on that one? And as a result, I'm constantly wondering if I've done enough, or if I'm accepted, or if I can even be in his presence because I had a bad day today. And I'll be honest about this. If you were to look at me over the years, there have been times where I have not prayed well because of that, where I've stopped shorter than I should have, because I'm like, I'm too shame-filled to actually be talking to God at that particular point. Maybe some of you have been there too. It's hindered me from actually developing the relationship with God that he desires, because I think that he's judging me, or he's angry with me, or that I have to do something to earn that love. So the answer to the last question is not assurance that God loves me, it's questioning. And it changes everything. What would it look like if we could actually live out of the assurance of Jesus' baptism that now is given to us through our baptism, where we could be certain that the declaration that God gave to Jesus falls on us through him, through his resurrection, where I could believe that God is looking at me and saying, here is my son, whom I loved and whom I'm well pleased, even though he was kind of a jerk today. It changes how we interact with God. It changes how often we feel like we can be in relationship with him. It changes our perspective about who he is. and actually is amazingly freeing when we do it. Because to get to that answer of the last question, what we actually do there, this idea that I have to be good enough for God, actually is weirdly a violation of the second temptation. It's making the whole thing self-centered around me and raising my importance. Now, on the one hand, the declaration shows me that I am immensely important to God. But on the other, it's saying that I could somehow be good enough to earn that, elevating my importance in a way that ought not be. You see, what we see throughout Scripture, we see in the story of Moses, is God is trying to lead Moses and the people of Israel through the wilderness so that they can have a relationship with him. We saw that in the tabernacle as well, follow these rules, live this way, and I will be amongst you. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, and we'll do this thing, and we'll actually bring a kind of heaven back to earth. And what we see throughout the story of Israel, though, is that they fail over and over and over again, both in the Torah and throughout the kings and through the reigns of those kings. It's in that space, after they've failed, after Moses hasn't been able to do it, God says through Jesus, I know you can't do it, which is why I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to resist the temptations you couldn't. I'm going to show you that the declaration of my baptism is true for you as well. And then ultimately, I'm going to repair that relationship through my death and resurrection. See, the point of Christianity is not that we have to earn our way up to be good enough for God, but that we can't, and so he comes down to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, that assurance of Jesus' baptism falls on us. You are his son or daughter, whom he loves, and whom he is well pleased, even if there are major portions of your life that aren't the way they should be. If we could actually believe that that is true, it changes everything else about how we interact with God. Now, while that declaration is amazing, it doesn't then prohibit us from doing the work that God has called us to do. It just changes our perspective on why he's asking us to do it. Throughout my life growing up, my dad pushed me and tried to help me do the things that he tried to lead me into an adult life that was healthy and good. And so there were times that he'd tell me what to do, like give me instructions or law or rule, whatever you want. There are times that where he taught me and guided me, times where he was an example, times when I didn't do it and I actually had to face the consequences of that. Maybe your experience growing up was similar. And I know not everybody has a good parental example, but hopefully you can at least conceptualize it. When I got in trouble as a kid, I didn't understand it as a kid. I get that. But now, especially as an adult, I understand that the reason there were consequences for my actions is because it helped shape me into the person I am today. It wasn't because my dad hated me. It wasn't because my dad rejected me until I earned my way back. It was because he wanted to see me be the best adult I could be. And so he'd say, he would encourage me to do my homework, which I probably would have not done otherwise. Maybe I would have, but maybe not otherwise. And if I didn't, I got in trouble. To be kind to my siblings, even when it was hard, right? Because he knew that would be the best way. To be honest and tell the truth. To do all of those things, and when I didn't, there'd be consequences for that. Because he loved me enough to see me flourish. If we believe the declaration that we see in Jesus' baptism, that you are a son or daughter of Christ, of God, and you are loved, and whom he's well pleased with, that's the perspective we start to get about how God has asked us to do things. He says, you're not lying to each other, because if you do, that God's going to be angry with you. He might be angry, but in the way that a father is angry with his son for not doing the thing he knows is best, not in a way that rejects and pushes away. Does that make sense? That declaration at the beginning matters, or we spend way too much of our lives thinking we need to earn it, and then as a result, don't actually grow in the way that we need to. You see, what happens then is we live, if we don't accept that foundation of our baptism as true, what ends up happening is we spend most of our lives living in shame or in guilt, where it becomes like what we were talking about in my prayer life, where you step in and you go, I can't even ask God for something right now because I'm not worthy, that I should be ashamed of how I acted today. And as a result, that shame keeps me from being in the presence of God. And then I don't grow. Then I don't mature, that I don't get better, because shame keeps us from all of that. What if that has no place in your spiritual life? That doesn't mean the things you didn't do aren't wrong. That doesn't mean that they don't have consequences for them. But it does mean that it doesn't change God's love for you. Now, I know we say that all the time. Nothing can change God's love for us, but we know it. But so often we don't know it. We can declare that nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Which comes after that Romans 8 path. Now, I believe that neither height nor depth nor anything can separate us from the love of God. We say that, and yet I saw so many of you nod when we say, hey, we've sat before God in prayer and go, I can't be here right now. Wait a minute. Can nothing separate me from the love of God, or is that true? I know I say it often. Throughout the New Testament, if you read it through the lens of you, of the declaration of Jesus' baptism being given to you because of the resurrection, what you see is over and over and over again that God is saying, I'm leading you towards flourishing and freedom. I'm leading you towards the best life that you can have. I need you to tell each other the truth. It's going to be hard sometimes, but it's the best way to go. I need you to trust me with that because I love you in that. And so even though and sometimes you're going to experience the consequences of not doing that, but it doesn't change my love for you. Let's continue to push forward into that so that we can learn that when we've become honest people, our lives are actually better because of it. When we become people who can quickly and regularly forgive each other, our life is better because of it. When we can become people that realize that God tells us to be sexually pure, because when we're not, it messes everything up. And we can be honest with ourselves about that and the ease of that temptation. It's not because if we do it, then we can't stand in God's presence. It's because if we do it, it hurts us. We can grow in those spaces then. The story of Jesus' baptism and then subsequent temptation, to me, is such a powerful story because it is so relevant to who we are. Throughout Scripture, the declaration that we are children of God is everywhere. The declaration that we are loved and belong in the family of God is everywhere. The idea that God is actually enjoys us and loves us and he's pleased with us is everywhere. As clear as the declaration that is given to Jesus. Here is my son, whom I loved and whom I'm well pleased. The declarations are everywhere, and the temptation to not believe them is strong. No, you're not the child of God. Because if you were, this wouldn't be here. I've been there. No, you don't belong in God's family, because sometimes, even in churches, we can make that worse, because this family has got it figured out, but yours doesn't. So you're not actually part of this thing. Yeah, been there too. Or the idea that he's well pleased with you. No, he's not, because you were a jerk today. And so you should feel shamed to stand in front of him. Those temptations are real. My guess is that one or all of them you've experienced at some point in your life. And my guess is that if we haven't thought about them deeply or wrestled with them earnestly, they're shaping our current faith life as well, hindering us from moving into a place where we can grow into the kind of life that God desires for us. Because we're overcome by shame or guilt or feeling of inadequacy a feeling of needing to earn the love, or whatever those things may be, prevent us from doing some of the hard work that will actually lead us to a better way of living. So the beauty of the gospel is that it is finished in Jesus' resurrection. That all of those things became clear, became available to us by, through the acceptance of Jesus, because while we were still sinners, he came for us, died, and was raised for us. All we have to do is accept it. It feels wrong for it to be that simple, and yet it is. It's all available to you with an open hand if you're willing to take it. A life of freedom, a life of flourishing, a life of not having to worry about whether you're loved or good enough anymore through the resurrection of Jesus. What if that were actually true? How would that change things for you? Will you pray with me? Father God, we realize that this morning we all come into a worship space with so many different things running through our mind. For many of us, the things that we've done in our lives, the experiences we've had, some of the difficulties we've had, some of the things that we've done that were wrong and we knew they were wrong, fill us with guilt and shame. Lord, we pray that we can hear the declaration you gave to Jesus that is available through us through the resurrection when we're living in those spots. God, help us see you as a father who desires to lead us into a flourishing kind of life. Help us to internalize deeply that we are people who are loved, that we are children of you, and as a result, you, like a father, are trying then to lead us into that kind of life. God, then may we not use that, though, to shirk our responsibility of doing hard things. Help us be the kind of people who use the fact that you love us and care for us as a launching point to do the hard work, to learn to forgive, to learn to be honest, to learn to be pure in the areas we're not. Not because if we don't, we should feel shame, but because we want to flourish in the way that you desire for us. May we be the kind of people that recognize the weight and significance of the resurrection and not let it go to waste. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.